So two of the four lectionary readings for this Palm Sunday are, one comes from the Psalms, and Psalm 118, and Psalms were, it's a prayer book, it's a hymn book of the Hebrews, and they would often chant these Psalms as they're on high holy days as they're going toward the temple. And so the crowds are chanting some parts of Psalm 118 as Jesus is making his procession into the holy city of Jerusalem. And so we're reading from the account, the gospel readings from Luke, but all four gospels have this story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The only one that gives us a chronology, a timeline, is John, because the sense what's going on. But just to put a little background, Jesus is, he's been in Bethany, you know, yesterday in the Eastern Orthodox Church and in the Eastern Catholic Church, it was called Lazarus Saturday. So it's the raising of Lazarus. That's what happened a little before last Sunday. And then we had Mary and Bethany, Mary of Martha's sister, anointing Jesus with the perfume and wiping his feet. So he's in Bethany now. And Bethany was in the Mount of Olives. And it's 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And I've been there with the olive trees. And you're in that area. And it's just a powerful experience. And there's a valley between the temple and the eastern wall of the temple and Mount of Olives. It's about 2 miles wide. And that's where Jews, Christians, and Muslims believe the final judgment and the resurrection will take place. You know, it's, and so all three of these great religions. So it's a really powerful thing. So Jesus is over in that, on the Mount of Olives right now, and he's preparing for this entry into Jerusalem. So here's Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. For this is the gate of the Lord, and the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me, and that you have become my salvation. The stone that the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. And then, of course, the gospel reading from Luke. And after he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it to me. And if anyone asks you why you are untying it, just say this, that the Lord needs it. So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord needs it. And then they brought it to Jesus. And after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. And as he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, order your disciples to stop. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out. Here endeth the readings this morning. May God bless them to our understanding. Let us pray together. Gracious and loving God, in the words of the psalmist, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So, it's hard to believe that the season of Lent is past and we're now in Holy Week. And we had this beautiful day yesterday, you know, 75 degrees, and things are turning green and lovely. But we're in Palm Sunday, and it's important. It's a celebratory event, right? People praising and singing as Jesus is making his procession into the city. And then it ends on Easter Sunday with the resurrection, the new life. But there's a lot that goes on in between, so we can't skip through that in Holy Week. So let's look more deeply into the story this morning. On Palm Sunday, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a humble donkey. It's really important here. It's not a war horse like King David. A lot of people were expecting the Messiah to come in on a war horse. But he's coming in like the prophet Zechariah says on chapter 9, verse 9. He says, Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, humble, riding on a donkey." It's important to know the crowds are cheering, but not the Jerusalem crowd. Marcus Borg, someone that John read a lot and I read, and John Crossan, an Irish Catholic priest. Marcus Borg was a Lutheran biblical scholar, two brilliant guys who wrote a lot together. Marcus Borg says that scholars and pastors for centuries have misunderstood this story. It was a large crowd that was following him. You know, it's sort of like going to a Rolling Stones or Beatles concert or the Grateful Dead. You know, if you know any of these bands, or Fish was a band in the 90s and still around. You have these hundreds of thousands of people going to these concerts. He had that kind of a crowd coming with him from Galilee. They were the ones who were cheering. It wasn't the people from Jerusalem. They were skeptical. They were elites, the aristocracy. This man was trouble. And they were fearful, worried about this talk of a coming king or a Messiah. So it was not everyone. So you think, oh, these people are so fickle. They're cheering one day, and a few weeks later in Holy Week, they're calling for his execution. No, it was the crowds coming from Galilee that were the ones cheering, spreading the palm branches on the road. And, you know, most of the story, we know the story well, but thing is, do you know that there were two processions on that day? Who knows there were two processions? That's good. So we don't know this. There were two processions coming into Jerusalem that day. One was coming from the west, the procession of the Roman Imperial Army headed by the governor Pontius Pilate. Imperial reinforcements, cavalry, foot soldiers alike, brought up from the coast to reinforce the Roman garrison that was permanently stationed in Jerusalem. This was because the season of Passover was often at times of riots and anti-Roman demonstrations in the city. Jesus knew this because it was a regular annual practice on of the Roman governor. So that makes Jesus' entry into the city all the more significant. The Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus set it up in advance. It was carefully pre-planned. It was political demonstration. And think of the contrast between someone riding in from the east on this lowly donkey, which was actually considered a woman's animal or a peasant's animal, versus the pomp and the panoply of the greatest empire at the time, entering the city from the west with the largest army that the world had ever seen. Two processions entering the city from two different directions. One from the west, symbolizing military and political power and domination and control through violence and the threats of violence. Contrast that with Jesus' entry from the east. The mood of Jesus' entry is one that highlights what the prophet Zechariah said of the Messianic king. He will be a king of peace who will enter the city on a donkey. And again, the donkey is also a symbol of peace. And riding a donkey, he could identify with the common people. It's also interesting that Solomon, the wisest of all the kings, rode when he was recognized the king of Israel. He also rode on a donkey. This king of peace, what is he going to do? He's going to banish war horse, the chariot, the battle bow from the land, the weapons of war, and he will speak peace to the nations. What would that mean today? I'll let you think about that. You're wise, intelligent, caring, loving people. How would that mess, how's that message play out today? The King of Peace, banishing the chariot, the battle bow, the war horse. Jesus very specifically in a pre-planned procession says that the kingdom, it's interesting, the kingdom that comes from the east symbolizes the rising sun. It symbolizes light. It symbolizes, it's the place where the Garden of Eden was located. It was located in the east. The Garden of Eden symbolizes paradise. So coming from the east, it symbolizes paradise, as opposed to what the prophet Daniel said about the west. The west is a symbol of evil and death, where the sun sets and darkness sweeps over the land. So Jesus' kingdom coming from the east is a kingdom of peace. It's not one of domination, oppression, and violence. So the Holy Week, it begins with a peace demonstration. That's what it begins with, a peace demonstration. Jesus very calculatingly set this up. The anti-imperial entry into the city. So then what happens on Monday, tomorrow? It's the anti-temple act. This is the story of Jesus overturning the money changers' tables in the temple. And Marcus Borg, again, this wonderful Lutheran scholar, says, when he heard the story as a young child, he imagined people setting up tables in the narthex of the church doing business. The message he got is that you don't mix business with the church. He says that his fellow Lutherans were really down on Catholics for playing bingo in church. That's what he thought it was about. I guess, you know, he grew up in rural North Dakota. And so he thought into his early adult years that you don't mix business in the church. But he tells us that that is a really trivial, simple answer, understanding of what was really going on. The real problem that Jesus was addressing was that the temple had become a center of Roman dominations, a Roman domination system. Rome ruled the Jewish homeland through the local aristocracy. This is how Rome ruled all their existing provinces. They ruled through the local aristocracies. They enlisted them because they knew how to run their own country. You know, they'd give them a few benefits, give them some material things, and then they knew they'd be loyal to the empire. In Jesus' time, the aristocracy, who were they? They were the high priests and the top priestly officials and their extended families. They were the temple authorities. The temple was in charge of the collection of taxes gathered to pay a tribute to Rome. And a tribute is just a gift of money or wealth of some kind to Rome as a sign of respect, submission, and allegiance. So Rome benefited by making its provinces pay large sums of money to them, gathered through taxes as a tribute to them in the temple authorities. There's a ruling party in Jerusalem. They were in charge of collecting the tribute to give it to Rome. But so the temple, this is what Jesus was so upset about, was become the center of an economically imperial domination system in the Jewish homeland. And when Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers who were agents of the temple authorities, the aristocracy, it was a protest against the economic role of the temple in the domination system. You know, we read from Luke's version of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem this morning, but in Mark's, it's a little more interesting in some ways that he quotes Isaiah, who says, "My house, God's house, is meant to be a house of prayer." And then he goes on after that and quotes Jeremiah, another great prophet, and says, "But you have made it a den of robbers or thieves." It's not about blaming the low-level money changers for charging too much in their exchange rate. You know, it's like blaming people at some of these big banks, you know, a bank teller who works for, I don't have to name the banks, who they are. You know, blaming somebody who's working a low-level job trying to support their family and take care of them. It's the top officials, executives in charge. You know, it's not about blaming them, even though, you know, what they would do is you'd come in with your denarius, your Roman coins, and you had to change them into shekels. They had to be in the Hebrew coinage so you could buy pigeons or whatever you could afford for the animal sacrifice. So they had to change them. Maybe they were charging a little bit more interest, but it really wasn't them. It's about the role of the temple and the economic exploitation of the peasant class. Jesus is always concerned about the peasant, the poor, the marginalized, you know, people who are struggling. That's who he's always deeply concerned about. So now he's in trouble. He's in trouble because he challenged a Roman procession on Palm Sunday with his entry into Jerusalem, and he's in trouble for overturning the money changers' tables. So there are now powerful interest groups, forces that want him dead. So it's interesting to know the population in Jesus' time in Jerusalem was about 40,000. But during the Passover week, the Holy Week, it ballooned to 200,000, five times as many people. So that's why they had riots. That's why they had the Roman armies coming in, because it got really chaotic. Jesus had many supporters in the crowd, so the aristocracy didn't want to arrest him in public. So they had to entrap him in some way and arrest him, at a private time later. He comes out of that. We think of Jesus as the Messiah, right? Of course. We think of him, but he's also a wisdom teacher, and he's also a great prophet. He comes out of that prophetic tradition in Israel. And so long before him, one of the great prophets we hear about, Isaiah. Isaiah, this is a strange story. Isaiah periodically walked naked through the city for about a three-year period. Kind of taboo in those days, or any day, unless you're in Germany or something. To demonstrate that the days are coming when you will be stripped naked, and that's what happens, and you will be led off out of the city into captivity by an enemy nation. Because of why? Because of your injustice toward the poor and the oppressed. This is what the prophets were always concerned about. This is the great thing about the Bible. Always concerned about those who were struggling, the common people, the average people. In Ezekiel, just a little time after Isaiah, Marcus Borg said he was a master of street theater, and what he did in the center of Jerusalem is he built a diorama, a little model of the city of Jerusalem, and then he took toy soldiers and he destroyed the city. And the crowds were wondering, why are you doing this? What is this all about? And he said, the days are coming when enemy armies will surround you and they will carry you off into captivity for your injustice, again, toward the poor, the widow, the orphan. And then Borg goes on to use the modern-day example. These two wonderful priests, the Berrigan brothers. And Philip and Daniel Berrigan, they've died now. They would have been 100 years old today. But the Berrigan brothers were activists their whole life, but they were dedicated Catholic priests. Philip and Daniel Berrigan in the late 1960s walked into a selective service office in Maryland and poured duck blood on the selective service files in that office. Why? Because they were protesting the draft during the Vietnam War. The majority of people don't understand such prophetic actions. We get angry at people like that, don't we? And prophets like these are always persecuted. They say, you're taking a stand against the crowds. It's difficult. We think of many people in the civil rights movement, and we could list tons of people. They suffer. They go to jail. They get beaten. People call them communists, socialists, whatever. But when you become a sounding board for God, things happen, speaking truth to power. Because the prophets say God calls for peace, not war, in the ministry of a humble, suffering servant, not the acts of an emperor or a king or a top political official who hides behind the false power of political, economic, and military might. So on Tuesday of Holy Week, we're moving along, on Tuesday, Passover week, Jesus is engaged in a series of discussions, verbal conflicts and debates with religious authorities in the temple court area. They want to trip him up. Why? So they can arrest him, of course. But when you read these stories, you can carefully see how skillful and masterful a debater Jesus is. One important story, I'll just share one that you know well, is the rendering unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Representatives clearly want to trap him. The question, as you remember, is, they asked, the religious authorities asked Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? If Jesus says yes, it will discredit him with many in the crowd because they're anti-Roman and resent Roman imperial rule. But if he says no, it's not okay to pay taxes to Caesar, then they would have immediate grounds to arrest him for treason. So, as he always says, in a way that's wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove, he says to them, you have a coin. And one of the religious authorities produces a coin. He looks at it and has Caesar's head on it as well as an inscription under the head. And Jesus says, whose image is this on this coin? And everyone knows it's Caesar's, and the inscription says, Son of God. And when the religious authorities say this, they have already discredited themselves because they are carrying a graven image. Because observant Jews in that time used imageless coins. So they have discredited themselves by carrying such a coin. Then he says, it's Caesar's coin, give it back to him. Or as we know more familiarly in the gospel, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which belongs to God. And what Jesus meant is that Caesar owns nothing. Caesar owns nothing. Everything belongs to God. Now, there are mounting reasons why the religious authorities, the aristocracy, colluding with Rome, want him arrested and executed. And then on Wednesday of Holy Week, it's a quiet day, there's another woman, unknown woman like Mary, who also anoints him, wipes his feet with oil, perfumed oil, preparing him for the burial. And on the evening of Wednesday, that's when Judas betrays Jesus to the religious authorities. And on Thursday, coming up, is the Last Supper. And then Jesus is gathered with his disciples. And the important thing about that, you know, it goes through the foot washing. The important thing is he teaches us a new commandment. He gives us a new commandment. And that's what Monday means. We have Monday, Thursday. Monday means a commandment. I give you a new commandment. What is it? To love one another, to serve one another, as he humbly washes their feet. And we know, we'll pick up the story on Thursday if you're coming to the Monday, Thursday service. Amen.